If you have your Bibles handy, open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. King James says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity to come together as the body of Christ and just come boldly before the throne of grace, but yet with an attitude of humility and teachableness and meekness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been sent to be the great teacher here tonight, to speak life and light and truth into our hearts, to renew our minds, to bring salvation to our souls. We thank you for that truth to deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as the head of the church, you speak to us. You continually speak to us through your word and by your spirit. So I thank you that you will speak to people tonight. You will speak truth and deal with our attitudes, deal with our traditions and doctrines, deal with beliefs that may not be in line with your word. We thank you that you're here to form our beliefs and strengthen our beliefs, because we know that those beliefs govern what we think, say, and do. And we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name, and everyone agreed, said.
Amen.
You know, a week ago, we were on the other side of the election.
Yeah.
And we talked about a number of different things, about how to pray and how to believe and how to respond with to people. Things were pretty tense. Things have even gotten more tense in some places. We talked about issues and not individuals, and I trust that you're going to have opportunities more than you even realize, because there's a lot of people, as we talked about in pre-service prayer if you were here, that are hurting right now. They really totally believe that the election was going to go in a different direction. And those people are taking it pretty hard. And we have the word of comfort and reconciliation. Whether they like it or not, or realize it or not, we actually have some truth that can help them. They may not like the politics. They may not like our position on certain issues. But let's stick to the issues. Let's not talk about who got elected, who didn't get elected, because that's an individual. We talk about platforms. That's what we spent the whole time talking about last week. We deal with positions and policies and platforms, not personalities. Because in every one of us, we can find something wrong with somebody's personality. And isn't that true? And we can always be critical of someone's personality or something that someone says about that person. We can always be critical of a person, of an individual. Fortunately, this country should not and will not and isn't designed to be run by an individual.
Amen.
We're not a monarchy.
That's right.
We're not a dictatorship.
That's right.
And if anyone thought that, the results of this election probably proved it more than anything else. When people rise up because the certain people in positions of the media and other places in politics, they were certain, absolutely. I mean, I've heard as far as 84%, 98%. You know, people were talking statistics about how things were going to turn out, and they had made their plans accordingly. And guess what? It didn't happen. And when things like that happen, people get shocked. They get confused. They get angry. And we have an answer for that. Now, as Christians, we're supposed to pray. And if, again, I'm going to remind you of pre-service prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about praying without wrath or doubting. So had the election gone the other way, we still would have been praying the same way. We don't stop praying. We pray the same way. Amen. Now, maybe some of you might be rejoicing a little more about when you pray. Some of you might be mourning a little more while you pray. I don't know what your politics are. That doesn't matter right now. Who we voted for right now is a history issue.
Mm-hmm.
We have to deal with where we're at today.
Right.
Where we're at today is the reality of we are going to have a different administration. We are going to have a whole lot of different people going into Washington than thought they were going to. Some are leaving Washington that didn't think they were going to leave. And so we need to be praying for the whole nation. And so I want to talk about this verse because we have a responsibility as the church, and we talked about this last week, to pray for those in authority, everyone that's in authority. And authority just means influence. Even when some people leave office, they still have influence, don't they?
Yeah.
They still have a certain amount of authority. Almost every past president, all the way back to Jimmy Carter, still has a certain element of authority and influence in our world today. Whether you agree with politics or their position on issues or not, they can influence people. So we need to be praying for them. And especially when it comes to praying for the harvest, which we talked a lot about in the pre-service prayer tonight. So we are to be pressing in, as Romans 13 talks about, for those in authority. They are our ministers of God to our good. They're, servants of God, attending continually upon this very duty it talks about. And again, to carry out justice and do things righteously. Well, you can go back and we talked about that last week. But I want to pick it up here tonight with 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is a verse that has been thrown around like a frisbee the last couple of months. And it's been bouncing off the walls, bouncing off people, bouncing all around. I've had all kinds of interesting conversations and interpretations of it. And I'm going to hopefully try to help us look at it a little differently than maybe you've heard it before. I understand that we've heard this passage taught and applied a lot of different ways by a lot of different ministries, big, as some would say, the big dogs on TV and radio and all that kind of stuff. So this humble servant is going to do his best to propose that you just be open and just consider listening to my perspective of this verse, if I may. I trust that we will all use the same guidelines that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Scripture is the final authority. Now, again, you may say that, but then someone says, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture, not mine. And so then we can get into a doctrinal disputation. But if we're really honest about what the Scripture says and put it in context and use the laws or the rules of interpretation, it's amazing how all of a sudden sometimes things that people have held on to for years as a doctrine can get challenged. We've all probably gone through that. So I want to look at this verse again and ask ourselves some really hard questions. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is one of those conditional if-then promises. Throughout the Scriptures, you will find what I have always taught as if-then. Whether man says this or whether God has said this, here's the if. If this condition happens, if this situation happens, if this promise is fulfilled, then here's the consequences, here's the reward, here's the results. It's always the if-then. If there was a way for me to show you all the if-then promises or if-then statements in the Scriptures, we could be here for a couple of days. There are a lot of them. Just here in 2 Chronicles, there's a whole bunch of them all bunched together where man said some if-thens and God responded with his if-then. What we have a problem with is most people take this verse and pull it out of context and they try to apply it to New Testament theology. Can we all agree that this is not a New Testament verse?
Yes.
How many of you think this is a New Testament verse? It's not. It's in 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians. All right? I just want to clarify that. That means there are certain other laws of interpretation and laws of revelation about God and His character and His nature and His name that are in place at this time. Different than where we come from on this side of the cross. But where we are, we may look back to the Old Testament, which is filled with types and shadows, but everything in the Old Testament has to be interpreted through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. Even the Old Testament, because why? Jesus is what? The same
yesterday,
today, and forever. That scripture in Hebrews chapter 13:8 qualifies that whether we see Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit or truth, it doesn't change from the Old Testament to the Gospels to the New Testament. God's character and nature hasn't changed. What changed is man's revelation of God.
Yeah.
man's understanding of God's character and nature. Man looking at God and not really fully understanding what he is and what he wanted and what he was trying to, in a sense, accomplish through the law or through scriptures or through the prophets. But now on this side of the cross, we have the advantage of being able to look back through and say, oh, okay, I see that. That lines up. And the classic one is the people want to argue about healing and does God still heal? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Matthew 8:17, 1 Peter 2:24. You've got the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament, the epistles. What do they all say? The same thing. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the healer throughout Scripture. He never came along and said, I love you so much, I'm going to give you cancer.
Amen.
That was really weak for a bunch of faith Bible believers. I'm going to say that again. Jesus never came to anyone ever. Show me in Scripture and don't tell me about Paul's thorn in the flesh because it doesn't fly. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus come and say, I love you so much, I'm going to give you sickness or make you sick.
Amen.
Because I love you. Because I love you. No, he doesn't do it that way. Now, do people get sick?
Yes.
Yeah, because we live in a world that has fallen because of the law of sin and death. It's the law of sin and death, not the law that other people get caught up in. It's the law of sin and death that's still in operation because of the fall of man. And we can get into that some more. But in this verse, it says this is a conditional if-then promise. And so we have to, again, follow the basic rules of interpretation. We've got to take note of the context. And I have freely admitted and many times here that I'm not an expert on the Old Testament. There are some people in this room that could run circles around me when it comes to the Old Testament. But I do understand the New Testament fairly well. And when I look at the Old Testament, I always have to make sure I interpret the Old Testament in light of the knowledge that we have and the revelation that we have of who Jesus Christ is today. So let's look at that, because if people want to hold off the judgment that a lot of people are talking about today, or especially they were talking about, say, a week ago. it's interesting that a lot of people that were talking about God's judgment and these things that were going to happen in our country were going to be the judgment of God on the church. If that's true, if we were going to get a certain administration, if we were going to get a certain situation in our country, if we're going to get a certain results of the election based upon God's judgment, then obviously God's mercy stepped in.
Amen.
His mercies endureth forever. But there were some people that were very vocal, very prominent Christian leaders, who went on TV, went on radio, writing books and everything else about God's judgment of the earth, especially judgment of our country, and that we were going to deserve that judgment because of certain things that this country is allowed and certain issues that we talked about last week that were on the platforms of another particular, of certain political parties. So, without going too much backwards, this situation has to be read in context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you just go back and be honest enough to start and read all of 2 Chronicles, Solomon has been made king. One of the first things he does when he becomes king, God appears to him and says, ask anything you want. What do you want? That's kind of like the dream of, finding the magic genie bottle and rubbing it, and, the genie pops up and says, I give you 3 wishes, ask anything you want. And if you're smart, you'll ask for 100 more wishes, So, God shows up and gives him kind of one wish. What would you ask for? Now, Solomon, we know, has been accredited as being the wisest man that ever lived. I would argue that Jesus probably was, and Paul might be second. But Solomon was pretty smart for his day. And he said, God, give me wisdom how to rule your people. I mean, I barely know how to come in and how to go out, but I need your help. I need your wisdom. That was a true sign of humility and wisdom. That's the way 2 Chronicles starts. And then he's talking about building this temple for the house of God and the house for the king. And of course, David couldn't do that. David wasn't allowed to build that house. So at that point, Solomon asks a question. Well, how do you want me to handle this? So here we have this picture of God speaking to Solomon. We have this picture of Solomon yielding himself to say, can you give me as far as wisdom and so forth? And in that picture of chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have the temple built. We have Solomon consecrating the temple. We have all the things that happen in chapter 6. And if you look at chapter 6, starting in verse 14, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14. Just before you get to that, well, let's jump back to verse 2. I'm reading the Bible backwards. Verse 2, Solomon talks about, I have built an house of a habitation for God, and he realizes God's so big he can't inhabit it, but that's all right. But in verse 5, we have something that should be noted. God says, I chose no city among all the other tribes of Israel to build a house, and I have not put my name in any of these places, but I have chosen a man to rule over my people. And he talks about the fact that he chose this place called Jerusalem in the middle of Israel to put his house, to put his presence there. And he would be in that presence, when you read other contexts of it, forever or perpetually. Now, in verse 14, Solomon starts to pray. Now, this is very important. If I had the time, I'd read through the whole chapter, but we don't. Solomon says, there is no God like you in heaven or earth, which keeps covenant and shows mercy to your servants and walks before them with their hearts like they are. And he says, let your word be verified, down in verse 17. I'm going to try to scoot through here as quick as I can. Talks about him hearkening to their prayer, the servant's prayer, hearkening in verse 21 to their supplications, hearing from heaven and from this dwelling place and forgiving them in verse 21. And then he starts where we started out in chapter 7, verse 14. Everyone say, if then.
If then.
There's a if then conditional promise. There's an if then conditional prayer. There's an if then conditional situation throughout. And most people start with when God speaks in 2 Chronicles 7. But that's not where it starts. That's actually a response to Solomon's prayer. Look at verse 21, or verse 22. Solomon says in this prayer, God, if a man sin against his neighbor, and he starts talking about what he might do in that sin by swearing an oath and so forth and not keeping it. Verse 23, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servant. Talks about requiting the wicked, recompensing them, justifying the righteous, and so forth. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel put up with that enemy, and so forth, and shall sin against thee, but shall return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication, then, verse 25, hear again from heaven, forgive their sin. If they pray, in verse 26, toward this place, confess thy name, turn from their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Verse 27. Verse 28. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, mildew, all these fun things. If there's enemies besiege thee, verse 29. Then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel? Again, when he talks about people turning towards him, then hear thou from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive. Render unto people. Verse 31 kind of pulls it all together. We see, if then, if then, if then, if then that they may fear thee. What's the purpose of all these conditional promises? That we learn to fear the Lord. I'm going to say that again. The purpose of conditional promises is that we learn that God keeps His word. And that we need to know His word to keep it. And if we don't, then there's consequences. Everyone say, if.
Yes.
Then. See, the if then is a very serious thing that God has laid out for us. Because if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you'll be what? Oh, man, that's a New Testament promise too. See, people just say, what must I do to be saved? Well, here's an if then. Now, all the way back to this promise here, this condition, verse 34 again, back in verse chapter 6. If your people go out to war, verse 35, then hear from heaven their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause. Verse 36, if they sin, verse 37, if they do this, verse 38, if they return, verse 39, then hear from heaven. Over and over, how many times, I mean, just in one chapter we have Solomon laying out all these little conditions with God during this prayer. Who's speaking? Again, first law of interpretation is who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and the context of why that speech is going on. Because if you take, you can take anything, and people have done it all for years, take any one verse out of context and make it say whatever you want. Isn't that true? We've seen it happen. I love the one where someone says, well, you know, the Bible says God loves those that love themselves. And help themselves? Help you? Where is that? Help themselves. Oh, yeah. Is that in the Bible?
No.
Why do people quote it that way? Because someone told them it's in the Bible. Have they ever looked it up? You know, nowadays, most of you got a concordance right there on your phone.
Yeah.
Wouldn't be that hard to check it out nowadays. You know, I'm around my kids and even my grandkids now. And you say something, and before I can hardly finish the sentence, they're already on it. They did the Google thing. And they've looked it up, and they've got the answer, and they can tell you three reasons why and four reasons of this and who said it and why they said it. And I'm going, I hope Christians get a hold of that same zeal and desire for truth.
Yes.
I mean, how is it that you can say, yeah, that, you know, that movie was so-and-so in it, and they already got the answer and who was in it and when it was out and what it was rated and how much money it made. And I was like, I didn't ask for that. I'm just trying to remember the name of the stupid movie. Hello? Now, I trust that the body of Christ has enough sense to start doing this with the Word of God, because he gets into chapter 7 in 2 Chronicles. After he says, my God, he ends this prayer in verses 40 through 42, and asking God not to turn away, asking God to basically clothe them with salvation. And again, like I say, I could teach for weeks out of this chapter verse of chapter 6, laying the foundation just for chapter 7. Now Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1, when he made an end to praying, I love this, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Why? Because the fire fell on the sacrifice, not on them. Glory to God for the mercy of God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right.
Because in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, they were learning the fear of the Lord, the consequences of obedience and disobedience. If then. If then. The king offered sacrifices in verse 4. Solomon goes through this whole thing about dedicating the house of God at the end of verse 5. He made a praise unto God with musical instruments. I don't understand these people that say we can't have musical instruments in the church. I don't get that. This is, they talk about sounding with the priests with trumpets and so forth. And they made an offering unto God. I mean, they'd had themselves a barbecue. They did. I mean, you read later on, it talks how many thousands of oxen and so forth that they killed, and how much, you know, burnt offerings and meat and feast. I mean, he had to build a platform from, if you go back earlier, to be able to pray that prayer so everybody could see him and hear him. Verse 11, chapter 7. Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. It says he prosperously effected in the King James, just means in the New King James, he successfully accomplished. In other words, he did what God asked him to do. That's good.
Yeah.
Verse 12. I'm finally getting to where I want to get to. I spent all that time to lay the foundation so you didn't just jump in to 7:14, which is what happens all the time with people. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night again, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. Please underline that. Because what he's about to say is a response, a reply to his prayer. Now again, there are a lot of wonderful messages out there on this particular verse 14. Wonderful teachings, commentaries on verse 14. But if they do not put it in the context that what God is about to say is in response to all the if-then promises and conditions that Solomon himself put on him and Israel and the people, you're going to miss it. You're going to think that God is making a pronunciation, that he's dictating something. He's not. He's stating something in response to what a man has said. He's stating something in response to a prayer. He says, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. He says, if I shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. Now see, I've heard people say, well, see, God's going to do that. Please read chapter 6 first. Because what he just got done saying is that if I do that in response to all the things that you just said, if your people, my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's the promise. That's the condition that he says, I know humanity. I know that they make all these promises, and most of the time, you don't keep them. Because our failings just happen. You know the saying, never say never? What happens to people? We make commitments. We make promises. Bless God, I'm going to lose 10 pounds next week. What are you going to do? Cut your foot off? I don't know. You have to understand that you may make promises like that, but then you have to make the commitment to follow through. And the sad thing is that most of humanity, we get distracted, we get caught up with things, and then we don't follow through, and we disappoint ourselves, we get angry with ourselves, and then we say, oh, what's the use? And then you go to McDonald's and have three Big Macs. Huh? Oh, in our case, quarter pounder with cheese, whatever it might be. We've all done it, or maybe I shouldn't say we all. Many of us in this room would be honest enough to say we've done that. Huh? Understand this. This is a direct response to the if-then conditions of Solomon's prayer in the previous chapter. If you read it in that true context, it makes so much more sense. It can be applied from a New Testament perspective. I have no problem praying this prayer for the church today as long as you have a proper perspective of it. Because if you're praying it in the sense to ward off God's judgment, which is the way I've been in groups with, I have been in groups of pastors and ministers that I pray with, and every now and then you'll get one of them who stands up and says, oh God, judge not your people. And man, they can quote Old Testament scripture, run circles around me. But they're praying totally from a misperception of God's character today. Because let's go through this verse here. If God is evil, because that's really kind of what he's saying here. These types and shadows would almost kind of give them the idea that we don't know the nature and character of God. Again, when Jesus the what? Same yesterday, today, and forever. Did God all of a sudden have a, change of heart himself from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Was Jesus bipolar? And in the Old Testament, he just, God, the Father, and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, were just, they looked at man, and it says that he repented of man, he was really upset with man, and he looked for every opportunity to slap him around. Huh? Again, the Old Testament must be understood by the life and the testimony of Jesus. Oh, I could go on and on. You know, John 14, John 15, or John 5, 19, John 8, 19, all of these scriptures talk collectively and would help us understand this. If you look at all those verses together, Jesus basically says what? If you have known me, if you have seen me, then you should have known or should have seen who?
The Father.
That's right. See, there's people looking at the Father without looking at Jesus. They're trying to look at the Father and ascribe character qualities to him or attitudes to him or actions to him, when much of what God is stuck with is in response to how man acts or talks, and he's having to deal with man on his level. Classic example, I know again I'm going to get in trouble with some doctrinal people, but when Peter and the disciples were in the boat and the storm was going and Jesus had left them behind, he stayed behind to pray, and then Jesus came what? Walking on the water. We all know that story. You get little children's church stories. You see Jesus out there, and I always get a kick out of the story of he's walking above the waves. Because, you know, if there's really waves, he's not running up and down, waving down another wave, and up one wave and down another wave. That's not what he's doing. Can we agree on that? He's walking above the waves, and they go, "It's a spirit." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there." The other disciples said, "You're nuts. What'd you say that for?" They didn't say that. That was my interpretation. That's what I would have said if I was there. So here's my question. What would Jesus get to say? What responses could he say? He could say, "It's me, but that's all right. You don't have to come out here. It's really good. You're going to get wet. If you come out here, man, you know, you don't have the same faith I have. You're not the Son of God. I'm walking above the water. I'm cool. You're not. Don't come out here. It's okay. It's me." But that's not what Peter said. "If it's you, tell me to come." What's he going to do? He says, "All right. It's me, so I only got one option. Come." Can we agree on that? There's no other way to read that passage. Peter steps out of the boat and starts to walk towards Jesus. And then what happens? He gets his eyes off Jesus. He gets his eyes off the authority of that word, "come." The authority of that word that says "come" was enough to get him to act and respond and step out of the boat and start to walk towards Jesus. And then it says he saw the wind and the waves, boisterous. "What am I doing out here? Why did I open my big fat mouth again?" Huh? And it says he began to what? Sink. Now, we don't know how far he sank. Did he get his ankles wet? Did he go down waist deep? Did he go, "Help"? We don't know. All we know is that Jesus stuck his hand out, pulled him up with him, and they walked to the boat. Correct? Mm-hmm. They didn't run down one wave and up another wave, down another wave and up another wave. Have you ever been up to the North Shore and seen some of those big waves on Lake Superior?
Yeah.
That's what they would have been dealing with. I think they walked above. I don't think he was walking on the water necessarily, you know, physically. Splash, 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 splash. Above it.
Yep.
We can argue about that. The point is, Peter responded to Jesus' image by saying, "If it's you, tell me to come." He had no other choice to say, "Come." Sometimes God is limited by his response to us, by the limitations, in a sense, of our requests.
That's right.
We have not because we what?
Ask.
See, the limitations of our prayers, the limitations of our confession, the limitations of our faith set us up sometimes. So I want you to remember all that when you read chapter 6 in 2 Chronicles. And all the things that Solomon, in a sense, sets himself and Israel up for. It says, man, if we do this, if we go off, we deserve the caterpillar. We deserve the locust. If we do this, our enemies will come in. If we do that, and God says, okay, Well, if you do all that and you told me I have to send the locusts in, or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that because it's the consequences of that law, because of that's consequences of your disobedience, of not keeping the word. You know, we reap what we sow, do we not? Again, I'm going to be as humble as I can about this. We can disagree as much as you want. Much of what happens in humanity is because humanity is reaping what it is sown. It's not God all of a sudden waking up one day and say, Michael, I'm just upset with you. I'm going to give you a severe case of the hiccups. All of a sudden he hiccups all day long. And then we have to find someone to deliver him from that hiccup devil. Huh? No. But a lot of things that we do. He says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth. But let's listen to the first part. God is not mocked. And God has been mocked in a lot of these things. God has been mocked. So all I said all that to get to this verse so that we can look at it in a New Testament version. Because we need to pray. Amen? Amen? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. You know, James chapter 1 talks about the fact that let no man even say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. That's not God's character. So when you read this, God has defined four conditions of a promise. He says, if my people, now who are my people today? The church, the body of Christ. So we can apply it now in the New Testament. If my people shall humble themselves. Now, we could say that's a fruit of the Spirit or a characteristic of Christianity, which is humility. Let's just put humility over there on the side of the margin of your Bible. And pray. Well, prayer is a good thing that Christians should be doing, correct? Mm-hmm. And seek my face. I think the desire of our heart should be for God. You want to put the word desire, seek, however you want. Ask, seek, knock. We know those things. So, there's humility, there's prayer, there's seeking, there's a desire. Turn from their wicked ways. Repentance is a clear New Testament doctrine of turning from something and turning towards God. See, repentance isn't just turning away from something. It actually starts by turning to God. True repentance is a revelation of truth about a situation, and you turn towards God, away from the sin. The good news is, if I know about the goodness of God, why would I want to continue down the road of sin? I won't. It says the goodness of God leads men to what?
Repentance.
Repentance. So when I know it's the goodness of God, I can turn towards Him, and pretty soon I'm leaving whatever that was, that sin, or whatever that, again, missing the mark is, behind me, so it doesn't have consequences in my life. So I won't reap the consequences of sowing into that. And thank God He can forgive us, and His mercy endures forever.
Amen.
And whatever seeds of disobedience or sin that we might have sown in our life, it does not have to come back and bite you at some point. Well, you know, I was around some believers many, many years ago that they thought every sin that they'd ever committed would eventually come back and bite them. Well, you know, I'm afraid I might reap what I've sown. Well, have you asked for forgiveness? Have you come to the Lord and asked Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Isn't that what the blood of Jesus did? If it either cleansed me from all, or there was some He forgot about. And so whatever we've messed up, I don't care how bad we've sinned, and some of us were really good sinners. I noticed nobody said amen to that one. Some of us were really, really good sinners. And you know what? I am so glad that I got washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm so glad that when I said, Jesus, I need you, my faith is in you to forgive me. My faith isn't in me. My faith is in you. So here's four things that my people, the church, need to do. The humility thing, humble themselves. We need to be praying. We need to desire and seek His face. We need to, in a sense, have a heart that's open to repentance and change. You know, we always talk about when Doug Jones was with us, and one of the things that he taught over and over to us when we were students at Rhema and other places, he says, there's always the God side and there's the man side. This is one of those passages that really has that very clear. There's the God side and there's the man side. What's the man side here? Four things: humility, prayer, desire, and repentance. Now we hear the God side. If his people will meet these conditions or these promises, he says, then I will do what?
Hear
from heaven. Now, what do we have as a New Testament promise or an awareness that he's already guaranteed to the church? What does 1 John 5:14 and 15 say? And this is the confidence that we have in him. This is the very same one that said this back in 2 Chronicles. This is the confidence we have in him now on this side of the cross. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask in prayer, humility, prayer, desire, repentance, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So he said, if my people are willing to do this, if my people will do the man side, then I will do the God side. This is the confidence that we now have in him, that if I ask according to his will hear me. And I will forgive their sin. I don't know about you, but I could preach for 2 weeks on New Testament scriptures just about that. Because he's already dealt with forgiveness and sin on the cross, has he not?
Yes.
Acts chapter 10 makes it very clear. He says, to him, all the prophets, speaking of Jesus, bore witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you've accepted him, if you believe in him, your sin is already gone. He became sin. It's not a sin issue anymore.
Amen.
I'm going to say that again. A lot of people were brought up in certain religious denominations. How they taught things brought a sin consciousness. The book of Hebrews, Galatians, Romans all talks about that sin consciousness or a righteousness consciousness. What do you think we should have? A consciousness of being righteous. I was made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't make myself righteous. God made me righteous. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. All the Old Testament prophetic voices, all those prophetic voices, in a sense, gave images. It would be almost like a puzzle piece. And when you put all the puzzle pieces together, there's the picture of Jesus. From Genesis all the way through Malachi. Every book of the Old Testament has another image or another piece of that puzzle that says, this guy's coming, he's the Messiah, he's it, and you should recognize him when he comes. And what was the failure of most of the religious people at the time? They failed to recognize him when he came. I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, I think he's told the church, given the church a responsibility, how to heal the land. And that's what we talked about earlier in pre-service prayer. So again, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me teach on the principle of the spigot. S-P-I-G-O-T. The spigot. Anybody, if you know what a spigot is, it's the faucet that you turn on, you open it up, and water flows out. That's what that spigot is on the outside of your house where you hook the hose up to. It's called a spigot. Well, here's a spigot of prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, S, prayers, P, intercessions, I, giving of thanks, G-O-T, be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's time to be testifying of this, people. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I believe the church now has even a greater responsibility. As we discussed in pre-service prayer, now is not the time for the church to say, oh, thank God, you know, there's a lot of people, oh, now we don't have to worry about, you know, this law or that ordinance or this executive decision coming, oh, this Supreme Court. point the taking away our rights and telling preachers they can't preach and blah, blah, blah. I understand all that. There was some real concerns depending on who got into the White House. But it doesn't change because of the election. Isn't that true? We still have to pray. In fact, I believe we have to pray even more now.
Yeah, that's right.
I believe that one of the things we need to be praying for, whoever is in that Oval Office, however it goes, whatever, whoever's in Congress, whoever ends up being Supreme Court justices, in all of those situations, they need wisdom. They need people to surround them with godly counsel. There are a number of things that we've talked about in the 242 groups. We've talked about a pre-service prayer. We'll continue to do that, that we as the church need to pray. And say, well, what could a little handful of people do? They can... A lot. If one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000, three can put 100,000, four can put 10 million. I don't care. Exponentially grows. Amen. So when I look at this verse, as we talked earlier, the key here is without wrath and doubting. Because let's be honest, there's a lot of Christians that had the election gone the other way, there'd be a lot of wrath and doubting. Now, I don't think there'd be a whole lot of Christians out there in the streets protesting and burning cars and shooting at cops.
Right.
I don't think that'd be going in that direction, sadly. That's what's happened with those who have opposed the outcome of the election. But as this says back in 2 Chronicles, if, and this falls to the church today, my people which are called by my name, the church, shall humble themselves. We need to stay humble in all this. Pray. Stay humble and pray. Continue to seek his face. Turn from our own wickedness. Not be blaming everyone else for their wickedness. Not pointing out other people's wickedness. You know, you can't hardly turn on the news without seeing wickedness today, can you?
Yeah.
But that's not for me to be passing judgment on other people's wickedness. My opportunity and my results is point the finger at my own nose and say, okay, what changes do I need to make? How does this apply to me?
Right.
He says, then God says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. And I'm so thankful that because it's a conditional if-then thing, that we have our part and he has his part. As we've said so many times before, religion always gets things messed up, and religion tries to pray and ask God to do man's part, or expects through legalism man to do God's part. And every time we do that, we mess things up. We get into trouble. Don't try to do God's part. Let God do his part. But don't sit around waiting for God to do your part either. You know, he asked us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If Jesus really wanted the Great Commission to be done by angels, he would have sent angels. If Jesus really thought the Great Commission would have been done by him hanging around, he would have stayed. Don't you think? Boy, a lot of people would have really listened to Jesus. What did they end up doing to him?
Crucify him.
He says, no, it's better that I go away. And besides, you're going to do greater works. And again, we can argue whether that's quality, quantity, number. I don't know. I think it's all of the above. We're going to reach out and do things for the world and to the world and within this world that we live in a way that I believe can reach people. But we need to humble ourselves first. We can't be looking down our nose at those other people that maybe you work with or family members who are, you know, are in mourning right now, walking around with, you know, black veils over their faces. I don't know. You have to engage them and just ask them, okay, what do we do now? How can I pray for you? How can we move forward? Because again, much of the world was shocked. They just didn't understand that all of us, you know, losers, degenerates, things we've been called, clinging to our Bibles and our guns, supposedly, that all of a sudden there was more than 12 of us out there. There was millions of us out there.
Amen.
And there was millions more that didn't even vote because they were afraid to. And millions more that voted because they were so disgusted with the whole process. Hello? If my people, which are called by my name, the church, God's people, message actually says, my people, my God-defined people, will pray. So it is the responsibility of the church. And I wish I could play the recording from what my wife was sharing earlier during pre-service prayer about the harvest. She quoted Matthew chapter 9. She quoted John chapter 4. She went through scriptures about the harvest. This is the greatest opportunity for harvest than we've probably seen in years. Because there's a whole lot of people that are ripe right now. They're confused. They're discouraged. They're asking questions. They're wondering what happened. And you know what? We have the answer. Don't spiritualize it and say, you know, well, God prophesied something on the radio by brother so-and-so. They'll even laugh at you for that. Yeah. They won't understand that. Don't cast pearls. All right? Bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Ask them, is life going to be better if there's peace? As this 1 Timothy 2 says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, they may not like the godliness part.
Yeah.
But ask them, do you like the golden rule? Do you like the fact that people would treat you with respect and be expecting to be treated with respect? Mm-hmm. Do unto others what? So you would want them to do unto you. Not do unto others as they've done unto you, as someone once said. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want to live in a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now, you know what, you just, and say that person, you know what, you just got yourself in agreement with God. Oh, I don't even believe in God. Well, he believes in you. And you just agreed with him.
Sorry.
So let's pray for the harvest. Let's pray, let's lift up our eyes as Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4. Let's look on the multitudes as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 9. Be moved with compassion, not anger. Not sit there and say, what a bunch of idiots. None of us in this room have said that today. I'm qualifying that. Pray for those in authority. We already have very clear instructions what our responsibility is. And we just need to do it. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you.